19th in the series, and we're dealing with the article of faith. This is not the 19th article of faith, but the 19th message in the series, because we brought five on the on the church covenant. But this is the 19th message, and we're dealing with the article of faith concerning baptism and the Lord's table. And I want to read you that statement very quickly tonight, and then we'll go on and bring the message on it. What we believe of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, with the authority of the local church to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life, that it is prerequisite to the privileges of church relation and to the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church, by the sacred use of bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. In the book of Acts, chapter number 8, we'll begin to read with verse number 36 and read down just through verse number 39. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." Now remember that he had gone to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He turned to the same place, and he preached unto him Jesus. And so the believing is specifically that message of Christ which is conveyed to us in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And he said, "You may be baptized if you believe that with all of your heart." It is no wonder that this verse is missing from the NIV or from any of your Bibles which are designed to accommodate Protestantism, because it absolutely annihilates the whole idea of infant baptism, no matter what they are being baptized into, no matter what church, no matter what the mode. In other words, you say, "Well, they immerse a baby." Sure, I can immerse a baby, not hurt him a bit. He won't even know he's held his breath for a minute. It's no trouble. I can do that. Wouldn't do him any good. It wouldn't even do him harm. You know why? Because it'd make him grow up thinking he had something when he didn't have anything. Wouldn't do a thing for it. But the point is this. Philip said, "You can be baptized if you believe with all your heart," and the implication is you may not be if you do not believe with all your heart. That forbids infant baptism. Just absolutely wipes it out. So it's no wonder they omit that verse from their Bible. They do. They just omit it. It's not in there at all. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they went, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now then, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11, I want you to read there verses 23 through 28. "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now then, error concerning church ordinances is very common. It abounds everywhere you look. You're going to find all kind of error in that area. The source of these errors, the source of all of these errors, is at least threefold. Number one, the definition of a New Testament church. What is a church? Almost all of these people will agree that baptism and the Lord's table are church ordinances. And yet many of them will practice the Lord's table in a fashion called open communion or close communion, We were in a church last Sunday, my wife and I, my daughter and our grandchildren, while we were on vacation there in Colorado, and the preacher brought a very good message on Sunday morning. Not one thing he said that I could disagree with. He brought a very good message on Sunday night. Not one thing he said that I could disagree with. It was good. Every time I've heard this man preach, and I've heard him several times now, he's brought a very good message. But they were observing the Lord's table after the services. I appreciate their attitude. The first time I was ever there, when they were observing the Lord's table, they do it about the same time of the year, I think. But the first time I was ever there, I asked him what their practice was, because I said, we'd like to come to church tonight, but we do not want to come if we will be embarrassing to the church. We hold to closed communion. He said, it isn't a problem. He said, we hold to close communion. But he said, I bring a message, and the message is not really relevant to the Lord's table. And then he said, we dismiss the services, the regular services, and all of our visitors who wish can gracefully leave. And so that works well, and that's what we did, of course, when the services were finished and the dismissal prayer was prayed. Then we rose up and just dismissed ourselves, we just left. But the point is this, that they practice close communion. Now, I can challenge that and show any preacher anywhere why that is inconsistent if he does not believe in a universal church. But if he believes in a universal church, I don't have a chance with him. I cannot win the argument at all, because his definition of the church dictates who is a proper participant in the ordinance. The definition of the church is very important. The nature of the ordinances is another area of error. Is it symbolic or is it sacerdotal? Do you, in other words, perform a sacrament by which you are drawn to God, made better before God, made purer before God? Or is it symbolic of something that someone else has done? And of course, we hold that it is strictly symbolic of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The third area is the purpose of these. Is it meritorious or is it testimonial? In other words, do we testify of something in these ordinances, or do we actually do something that is inherently good within itself? And the Lord says, and the Bible says repeatedly, that it is testimonial. Now then, we don't want to go a long time tonight, so I'm going to move through 5 points tonight, very simple ones, and I hope that you can digest them. First of all, the proper and biblical mode of baptism. Now, our article of faith very clearly teaches us that it is the immersion of a believer in water. Now, I want you to hear what I said. Baptism is not merely immersion in water, but it is immersion of a believer in water. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Must be a believer who is immersed in water. He is not sprinkled. Water is not poured upon him. You'll find all kinds of religious pictures where John the Baptist is out in the water with a bucket or something like that, or pouring or sprinkling water on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, there is not a Catholic student, there is not a Catholic teacher, there is not a Catholic professor in the world today, or any other day, who believes that Jesus Christ was sprinkled, or that the Ethiopian eunuch was sprinkled. Every one of them will tell you that the ancient mode of baptism was always immersion. But it was changed for the sake of convenience. After all, the Methodists will tell you it is only an outward testimony of an inward change. Well, it's a whole lot more than that. But what kind of testimony of what kind of change? Why is it to be done a certain way? It is immersion in water. And then it is to symbolically state faith of the gospel. If thou believest, Philip turned to the same place and preached unto him Jesus, and he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, believe what? Believe the birds are singing on key? Believe that water is wet and the sky is high and land is dry. What do you believe? He believed the message that Philip had preached to him from Isaiah 53. That was the issue. If you believe that with all your heart, you may not. He says, I don't think I understand what in the world you're talking about. Well, then you can't be baptized. But that was not the answer the eunuch gave. He said, I believe that this Jesus Christ that you've preached to me is the Son of God. I believe he is the promised Messiah. I believe that he is the message of Isaiah 53 that you just expounded to me. And he took him down into the water and he baptized him. This faith logically defines both the candidate and the method. In other words, he is saying, I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's what baptism says. Sprinkling on their head, they don't say that. See, sprinkling or pouring will not convey that message of faith. And the person who does not believe that is not testifying by immersion in water that which the immersion itself is supposed to testify. The two things check each other. In other words, the person is baptized because he believes Jesus Christ was buried and died for him, was buried, and rose again. He does it in that manner because of what he believes. And it's something that checks. When I was a little boy going to school, we used to do what we call checking our multiplication and our division and our adding and our subtraction. In addition, you added two figures together, and then you subtracted either of those figures from the sum that you got, and if you got the figure that you started out with, it was right. If you couldn't do that, then you had a mistake somewhere. You did the same thing in reverse on subtraction. When you multiplied something, you checked it by dividing it. And frequently in our system, well, there would be a place where you had all of these various problems listed down here, and you had one column in your workbook where you brought up the proper answer, and then you have the next column over to the right of that where you checked your work, and what you did is you did the same thing in reverse, and you're supposed to come out with the other. Now, this thing actually sort of checks itself in the same way. You believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and he did it for you, and so now you in this ordinance of baptism symbolize what he did. And so I say, come here and let me sprinkle you. And you say, hey, that won't do, because that's not what I believe. I believe he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And so I say, now come here and let me bury you and resurrect you from the water as a testimony. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It fits. It's not difficult. You don't have to be some kind of a mental champion to figure that out. It works out perfectly. And so that's what we believe that the Bible teaches. There's no question about that in my mind. No tradition or religious preference matters at all. You say, well, you know, my family always did it this way. Our church always, that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It isn't worth the time it takes for you to tell me about it. What does the Bible say? That's all that counts. That's all that counts. What does the Bible say? Secondly, the proper purpose of baptism. And this, of course, comes back and, as I said, sort of checks the same thing. It is to state faith. It is never to appropriate righteousness. It is never. And I know I'm not ignorant of the scriptures, such as Paul's testimony in Acts 26, of what God said to him through Ananias, when Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the Lord. And the Campbellites like to run to that and say, see, the Bible says you wash away your sins by baptism. Well, the Bible also says we are saved by baptism. It also says we are buried with him by baptism, and a lot of other things. But in every one of those cases, if you will look at the context, you'll realize that it is speaking of symbolism, not the actual doing of it. In other words, the sins of Paul had been taken away by the blood of Christ. Now, the baptism was to symbolize the washing away. Arise and wash away thy sins. Symbolically, yes. Literally, no. How do I know that? Because Peter said, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The Bible is clear upon those things. And so it is a statement of our faith, and it does not appropriate any inherent righteousness for us. Our righteousness is in Christ, and that by faith. And this states our faith, thus stating our righteousness. It does not bring about, it does not initiate our righteousness at all. Sacerdotalism, by that I mean the teaching that these things are sacramental, That is, that by doing these things, we get rid of some sin, or we make ourselves more righteous. And you go through all of the various sacraments of Catholicism, and every one of those things are supposed to progressively, step by step, make a person more righteous before God. And I don't have time to explain all of that, but if you're familiar with it, you know that it's true. They're to progressively make you more righteous before God. Even when you die, they give you last rites, and that is a sacrament that is supposedly absolutely essential to your entrance into heaven, even if you're ready. And, of course, if you're not ready to go to heaven, you're going to have to go to purgatory. You need last rites anyhow. If you don't have that, you go to hell. I mean, and I'm not joking about that. I mean, they're very serious about that. In other words, they use that sacerdotalism or those sacraments as the appropriation of righteousness, and here is what it does. Listen to me. It doesn't give any righteousness, it doesn't take away any sin, but it does do something. It denies the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. It denies that our sins are actually taken away, expiated by the death of Christ. This statement of faith places us, this baptism, I'm talking about baptism, as that is really our statement of faith. The person that comes forward in the service and says, I have received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to be baptized. As the eunuch said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And his actual statement of faith was baptism in water in a symbolic sense. And our asking for baptism is nothing in the world but a verbal confession which is carried out in testimony or in figure in baptism. Now, this places us in the Lord's church. A lot of people cannot get that through their thick head. People think that you are in the Lord's church when you are saved. You are not. You are baptized into the body of Christ. By that I mean the local church, nothing else. There is no other kind of church. You are baptized into the local church. And churches honor other churches by receiving their baptism, but you are made a member of the Lord's church by water baptism. You are baptized into that body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, for by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, is talking about nothing more and nothing less than that. We are led by the Holy Spirit to be baptized into the Lord's church. And I don't mean the Lord's universal church. I mean the Lord's local church. That's the only kind of church there is. It's the only kind of church there ever was. Whether the church is here or over in Germany, I can't remember that name that the folks gave us this morning that these two families came from. But a church of like faith and order there, being baptized into that body of Christ, is exactly the same as being baptized into this body of Christ. You say, does Christ have many bodies? That term is not a literal term. It is a symbolic term. It is a metaphorical term. Yes, this church is the body of Christ exactly as if that church did not exist. And that church is the body of Christ exactly as if this church does not exist. Doesn't say they don't exist. We recognize that they do exist because we interact by receiving letters one from another, and yet each of those churches is independent of the other in that we don't have to ask that church permission to baptize here, and they don't have to ask us. Each of us is the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God leads men, just like this eunuch was led. Why did this eunuch want to do this? How did this eunuch understand this? Because he was wise? Why did this eunuch, why was he impressed to say, what doth hinder me to be baptized? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led him, and he was baptized. You say, into what church? Church of Jerusalem. That's where Philip came from. That's what Philip was ministering out of. He was baptized in the church of Jerusalem, and so were the people in Samaria. They probably organized a church there later on, and there may have been one. You say, what church was the eunuch a member? He was a member of the church of Jerusalem. Just like Catalino Gennett and those other people that I baptized in the Philippine Islands in February are members of Bethel Baptist Church. We will organize a church in the Philippines one day, and they will become members of that church. But they are baptized into a local congregation. And I know that it's a little bit, a little bit cumbersome when they're not at that particular congregation, but that thing is necessarily done in many places, was done in New Testament times, is done today. You say, I'm not sure that is somebody being baptized way off somewhere else into a body over here. Well, that's much more logical than being baptized into a universal invisible one. I mean, if you find objections to that, you'll find 10 times more with them being baptized into some kind of universal invisible body. Thirdly, the biblical authority for baptism. Commission to baptize is to the church. Go ye therefore into all the world, and teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It was not an apostolic commission. It was not an individual believer's commission. It was a commission to the local church. This is why the definition of church is so very important. See, if you don't know what a church is, you don't know who has the right to baptize. The universal church theory, once that is proved, you have actually disposed of all church authority in baptism because nobody really knows who the church is, what the church is. What is the church? Now, the Catholics say that the Catholic never teaches a universal invisible church. I don't know if you know that or not. The Catholics always taught a universal visible church. Where does the authority come from? It comes from the Pope. But I want to tell you something. When you get down to Protestantism, it really all falls apart because they deny the authority of the Pope and they lose the definition of the church and the whole thing falls apart. And it's almost, if it's possible, it's a bigger mess than Catholicism. This is why the definition of the church is so very important. To be a church, faith, order, and practice must be right. Let me give you an illustration of the frustration that comes when we lose sight of this. Some years ago, a young lady joined our church here, and she joined on promise of letter from a church down in eastern Oklahoma. And we're not able to get any kind of information on the faith and order of that church, and so I called them to ask some questions, and the lady said, the pastor was not there. The lady said, I think I can help you. And she said, I've been secretary here for 7 years. I think the pastor had only been there for a few months, and so she probably knew more than he did. And I said, well, could you tell me then, what kind of baptism do you practice there? In other words, do you receive alien immersion? She said, no. People must be baptized by a church of like faith and order. They have to have Baptist baptism. They have to be baptized by a church of like faith and order. And I said, in what kind of communion? She said, about 7 years ago, we voted to practice open communion. I was amazed. Not just close communion, but open communion. That is, anyone who professes to be a Christian is welcomed to the Lord's table in this church. And I said, do you not see the inconsistency in what you've just said? And she said, I don't understand what you're talking about. I said, all right, let me ask you this. If you have someone who makes a profession of faith in your church, and you're going to have the Lord's table a week later, do you invite them to participate in the Lord's table before they are baptized? Remember how our statement said that baptism is a prerequisite to the Lord's table. Do you invite them to participate in the Lord's table before they are baptized? She said, oh no, we never do that. We insist upon them being baptized before, and so we have a baptismal service before we have the Lord's table so they can be baptized. Wonderful, that's good. But how about those people that are in your church who you would not receive as members because they do not have Baptist baptism? You follow what I'm talking about? And so they would not receive them as members. Why? Why not? Well, because they have not been baptized. That's why. They've not been baptized. They've got to be baptized. They've got to have Baptist baptism. You follow what I'm saying to you? But these people, in other words, the people who have just made a profession of faith, they've got to have Baptist baptism. But these other people who don't have Baptist baptism, who will have to be baptized into that church to join the church, they can come to the Lord's table. With what that church is clearly saying is not baptism. Well, it's inconsistent. If I frustrated you that while you let me know, and I'll be glad to come and sit down. I can show you. I can just lay it out on pencil and paper where you can say, that is so ridiculously simple, I don't see how anybody could fail to see it. But the reason for that is that we do not have a definition of what the Lord's church is and who has the authority to baptize. I do not have the authority to baptize. This church is the authority. And they commission or they license me by ordination to do that for them. Some Baptist churches are kind of like the little boy's ham sandwich. You've heard the story of the little boy that was walking down the street and he was crying, you know, huckstering, selling ham sandwiches, 5 cents. That's back before the days of inflation. Ham sandwiches, 5 cents. I believe it was a baseball game, not walking down the street. And a man said, "Yeah, sonny, I'll take one of those ham sandwiches." And so he threw him a sandwich and he threw him a nickel. And they both went on their way and this fellow unwrapped his sandwich and began to eat. And lo and behold, there was no meat in there of any kind. There wasn't any ham, there wasn't any chitlins, there wasn't anything. And the man said, "Hey, boy, come here." And the boy went back over there and he said, "This sandwich doesn't have any meat in it." He said, "I didn't say it did." He said, "You had said it was a ham sandwich." He said, "Oh, that's just the name of it." In other words, no ham in it, that's just the name of it. And a lot of Baptist churches are like that. There's no Baptist in it, never was. It's just the name of it. They don't stand for anything Baptists stand for. Many of them started out standing for things Baptists stood for, and they found out they couldn't get as many additions that way, and so they quit standing for those things. They just didn't take the name down off the door. But they're like that little ham sandwich. There's no Baptist there. Now then, I know I haven't touched upon those deeply, but let's come to the issue of the Lord's table. Again, the purpose must be symbolic and not meritorious. You do not drink and eat unto yourself righteousness. Catholicism, I'll pick on them again, because this is the basis of most of the error. Just make no bones about it, where most of the error comes from. The doctrine of consubstantiation of Protestantism came out of, it is a, what should I say, a cut down of the doctrine of transubstantiation of Catholicism. That's where it started, and that's where it came from, so we won't hesitate to pick on them. But the fact of the matter is they teach that when this bread is blessed by the cardinal or the bishop, I believe the bishop is the lowest person that can bless this holy bread, you know, and holy water and stuff like that, you know. You don't make holy water by just putting it in a bucket and boiling the devil out of it. You gotta, it's got to be blessed by proper authority. And the same thing is true with the bread. And so they sanctify this bread. And listen, according to Catholic doctrine, it becomes the literal, they make no bones about it, no modification, the literal flesh of Christ. Literally. In olden days in Europe, it was referred to as the good God. This good God in a little box. Yeah, the priest carried God around in a box and gave him to the dying. I'm not joking. Now, the point is this, that they did not see this as being symbolic but meritorious. That person was actually receiving, I don't mean in figure, I mean actually, literally, physically receiving Christ into his body as a saving sacrament. But the Bible teaches that it is symbolic. That this, in the Lord's table, that this is symbolic, it is not. I'm talking about the liquid element now, that it is not meritorious. That is, of course, true of the bread. It is true of the liquid element. The person must be a properly baptized believer, and the practice must be, according to the Scripture, accompanied by careful examination. The bread must be unleavened, symbolizing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cup must be the fruit of the vine. Can't be apple juice. Can't be orange juice. It is to be the fruit of the vine. Now, somebody said, "Is it wine?" Yeah, it's wine. Does that mean it's fermented? No. Doesn't mean that at all. How can it be wine and not be fermented? Well, I'll tell you what. You better start reading some of you ladies' recipes. You have wine vinegar in your... There's all kinds of wine that have nothing to do with fermentation or alcoholic content. The word wine is a generic term. It is a generic term in the Greek. It is the term oinos. And it can mean the vine. It can mean the grapes on the vine. It can mean the juice of the grape. It can mean the fermented juice of the grape. It can mean any of the product of the grape. So you better understand this. When the Lord instituted this, he said, this cup is the New Testament or testimony of my blood, which is shed for you. And the symbolism there, and I know there are churches who say, "Oh, this must be fermented wine because the wine and the process of fermentation goes through this purging out of the leaven. Listen, there is not one thing said in the Bible about the necessity of purging out of leaven in any of the elements of the Lord's table or in any of the elements of the Passover. They were to purge the leaven out of the houses. The bread they ate never had any leaven in it. It was not bread that had the leaven cooked out of it. Every loaf of bread you buy at the grocery store has the leaven cooked out of it. That bread never had any leaven in it. It was unleavened bread. And not one thing is said concerning the necessity of the unleavening of the wine or anything. The symbolism is the shedding of the blood of Christ. And I believe that the most perfect element for that is the juice, exactly as it is squeezed from the grape. It would be very difficult and very inconvenient for us in this day and time. And so we use juice that we purchase at the grocery store, but it's pasteurized. Almost all of your grape juice today is pasteurized grape juice. You can buy some that is not, but most of it is pasteurized. Does the same thing the fermentation does. Is that necessary? If it hadn't been pasteurized or fermented, is there... No. No, if you just took it and squeezed it out of the grape. The symbolism is the shedding. It is not the nature of it. We have to come to a close. Both must state our faith. Both of these things must state our faith. A legalistic approach to either of these is very erroneous. There are churches that observe the Lord's table, and they make such an issue over what the bread is supposed to look like. Did you buy it at the Baptist bookstore, or did you bake it? And if you baked it, did you get a pedigree on all of the, all of the ingredients to be sure there was no leaven, natural or unnatural, in it? And to make sure that the wine is kosher wine, that it was brewed or I forget the term for making wine, but anyhow, that it was made in some kind of a kosher atmosphere, you know, all fixed up for the Jew or for the Catholic, and that's what it's for in most instances, you know, that it was brewed for that purpose. Let me tell you something, folks. That gets into a bunch of legalism that absolutely plows under the whole symbolism of the Lord's table. No place for it. Take this unleavened bread. It should be unleavened. It must be unleavened bread, which symbolizes the purity of the Lord's body. The blood's part of the body. The purity has already been symbolized. That's not the issue of the blood. The issue of the blood is the shedding. In other words, when we take of this, we say with the bread that the Lord's body was broken for me. When we take of the blood or the cup or the fruit of the vine, we say, the Lord shed his blood for me. And the issue in it is a statement of our faith. Baptism is a testimony of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Listen, the Lord's table, that is the taking of the bread and the taking of the fruit of the vine, is a remembrance. As oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so let's never place these things in an atmosphere of legalism, but an atmosphere of what the Lord intended for them to be, a testimony of his death for us upon the cross of Calvary.